Amen. I often like to try to think about the words that we've been singing as we come into the passage that we're studying for the day. And so this morning, you know, we have sung together, "This is our God, King Jesus, the Lamb." And today in the book of Matthew, we have come finally to that moment when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is slain. And we're going to do something a little bit different because we're actually going to look at the same passage both times for the next 2 weeks, taking a little bit of a different perspective on it each time because there's so much packed into these last few hours that God is showing us. And so today, we're specifically going to look at the perspective of a Roman centurion who was there that afternoon. Now, he finds himself in the middle of an earthquake by the end of this afternoon. The sky is dark, the earth is shaking, the rocks are breaking, pieces of the temple are coming apart. So it's a little bit like when you see those movies that drop you right in the middle of the action, and it's like within 30 seconds, there's like the music screeches to a stop and they freeze frame on the main character, and then you just hear his voice. "Yep, that's me." You're probably wondering how I got myself into this situation. All right, that's what it's like for this Roman centurion, because he's been to 1,000 crucifixions. He has seen this time and time again. He's probably sick of it. He's probably sick of Jerusalem and sick of Judea and sick of these Jews and all of their problems and every single guy they have to nail up on a cross. He's seen it all before, but never like this. At the beginning of this day, to him, Jesus is just another crook on a cross. But by the end of this day, this is what he says. "Truly, this was the Son of God." So as we go through these verses today, we're looking at his perspective. What made him believe? Well, let's find out. It starts in verse 27. That's where we're picking up of chapter 27 of the book of Matthew. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." So let yourself into this moment. Because it's possible that you're like me. I've read this a bunch of times. I've heard this a bunch of times. I've been to a lot of Good Friday services. And then we have Easter Sunday, and it all becomes familiar. But there are real people whose lives are being recorded in this real moment. And it says that they're soldiers. The soldiers of the governor, the whole garrison, with their boss, the centurion, all gathered around Jesus, these Roman soldiers. Now think about what's happening in this moment. As Jesus is brought in, who has already been beaten within an inch of his life, to the point that he's unrecognizable, as Chad mentioned last week, with pieces of flesh missing from his back. And he's about to be hung on a cross. Like, it doesn't get any worse. And yet, in that moment, what do the soldiers choose to do? Make fun of him. Like, hasn't he been through enough? They put a scarlet robe on him. They give him a reed to pretend he has a scepter. They smash a crown of thorns into his skull. And they mockingly worship him as King of the Jews. How calloused. Even if they don't know Jesus like we do, even if they don't know what it means that he's Savior, how calloused would your heart have to be in this man's darkest moment to take it as an opportunity to have a little fun? Because the other guys they brought in, "Hey, what'd this one do? Robber? Yeah, we've seen those before. How about this guy? Yeah, he's a robber too. Okay, what about this one?" Hold on a second. He says he's the king. Are you serious? Okay, we're going to have some fun with this one. They dress him up, they bow in front of him, and they mock him. But the irony is, they're exactly right about who Jesus is. And so it continues in verse 32. It says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him." You might remember last week, Chad shared how our word, excruciating, means out of the cross. It is a word that was coined to try to describe the sort of pain and anguish and screams that come from this moment. You know, we kind of get used to this again, right? Because the cross, to us, it's become a symbol of hope. We wear it around our neck. There's one on top of this building. So when you drive by this building, you say, "A cross, that must be a church. They must talk about Jesus there," right? It's become like a symbol for our faith. But you have to remember, at this moment, it is nothing but brutal, grotesque, gory. It is meant to be shameful and a warning to everybody else. What would happen to their bodies, what had happened to Jesus, was so sickening that if you're like mom or dad, you're walking into town because they would do this right by the main road so that people see them, you're trying to get your kids. Don't look, kids, don't look. You're covering their eyes. But you can't stop them from hearing what comes out of the cross. How as they were hung there, having been beaten, they say that sometimes it would take them days to die. It was meant to linger, to hurt as long as possible. And often they would die of asphyxiation because with their arms up like that, they can't fill their lungs. And with their feet nailed, they would have to press up against the nail to try to get a little breath to last a little longer. That is what Jesus is going through in this moment, all captured in that little phrase, "Then they crucified him." So don't miss exactly what God means when it says, "God so loved the world that he sent his only son." This gruesome picture becomes a picture of love. So it says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Exactly like it had been predicted hundreds of years earlier. "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Now, this moment is fascinating because, again, we're getting the soldier's perspective, right? They're casting lots. They're literally rolling the dice, and we've found dice from that time period. They would play these games. How many times had they gambled for the possessions of other criminals? But this one was different. A prophet had written centuries earlier that what they were doing to kill time today was going to happen today. Imagine someone telling you, as you're just like scrolling on your phone, "You know, a prophet 300 years ago said that today you would be scrolling on your phone." Like, this doesn't seem that important. And yet every detail of this moment, God is showing you this has been the plan all along. And right there in the middle, in verse 36, we get this comment that actually only Matthew includes. Only Matthew gives us the detail that the soldiers sat down to keep watch over him. And as I read that, I kind of wonder, like, why? Like, what are they worried about? I mean, a lot of people are going to mock him and say, "If you're really God, come down off the cross." Were they afraid that he was going to? I think it's probably a little bit like when they bury him and they put a guard outside the tomb because they're afraid someone's going to steal the body. They're afraid there's going to be a riot. They've heard there's a lot of people that still care about this Jesus guy, so we're going to sit right here. Those guys can keep screaming. We're keeping our eyes on Jesus. And I think that's so fascinating because Matthew is a book that is primarily written to a Jewish audience, and yet he wants us to make sure we're getting the Roman perspective, that they are seeing, these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, are seeing everything that happens to Jesus on this day, including the accusation they hang above his head. And in fact, this verse is part of why we think that the cross looks like the lowercase t, right, that we typically see. Because the Romans had crosses that looked like an X, they had crosses that looked like a capital T. But to hang the sign above his head, there needed to be wood higher up than his head, which is why we get that traditional picture of the cross. And the purpose for this is a warning. Remember all those families, all those people walking into town? They walk by and they see robber hanging over someone's head, and you know exactly what happens if you get caught stealing in the Roman Empire. But for Jesus, you see that warning. This is what happens to somebody who thinks he's the real king. And the irony again, the sign is the truest thing that has been said that day. That they have on that cross Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so the soldiers, as they watch, the centurion, as he watches, they're going to have to answer a question that we're going to have to answer too. Will I recognize Jesus as king? They've been mocking him as king all morning. But will I recognize him as king? And we could think like, okay, yeah, sure. I mean, we sang that this morning, right? Like, I know he's king, and I get it, and so what's the next part? It's easy, again, to roll right past some of these words because we become so familiar with them. But if Jesus is really king, that changes things, doesn't it? Right? Often we think of Jesus as forgiver, but if he's only forgiver and you walk up to him and say, hey, Jesus, I heard you are passing out forgiveness. Okay, awesome. I will take some. Thank you. And heaven, right? See you in heaven? You'll be there? Okay, I'll be there too. Yeah, great. We'll see you then. Right? But if he's king, if he's forgiver and king, that means he has the right. He has the glory. He has your goodness in mind to command us how to live and how to be more like him. That if I recognize Jesus as king, it changes the way I think about myself, I think about other people, the things I do, the things I say. Saw just a shocking example of this in a book I was reading a couple of weeks ago. So some of you have probably heard about Corrie ten Boom. So she was a Christ follower living in Holland at the time of World War II. And for a while, they thought, like, it doesn't seem like the war is coming here, and we'll just let the world kind of take care of their own business. But when the Nazis took over in Holland, then right in her own city, they were seeing how Jews were being mistreated, arrested, shipped off, and were ultimately being put to death in concentration camps. And so as followers of Christ, Corrie and her family, along with her dad and her sister Betsy, they decided we have to hide them. We have to do whatever we can to help these people. So they actually built a hidden room in their house where they would have Jews staying with them, and if Nazis came to the door, they timed it, like down to the minute, to get them hidden in that secret room before the Nazis could search the house. And so one day, the Nazis got a tip, they showed up, they did get the people hidden, but Corrie, her dad, and her sister were arrested and taken to the local prison. Her dad actually died in that prison several weeks later, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were taken to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. While they're in Ravensbrück, Corrie, who survived this entire thing, became an author and a speaker. She recounts this story that as they were on their way in, as they're being beaten, as they're being mocked, as they're being strip searched, her sister Betsy turned to her and said, "When this is over, we have to create a place to help these people. They're going to need hope. They're going to need to know that God shines light into darkness. They're going to need to know that Jesus is the light of the world." And Corrie hears that story. She hears Betsy say that, and she thinks, "You're exactly right. These Jewish people need to know exactly who Jesus is. They need to know that he's their hope, that he's their light. After the war, we've got to do something to help them. She looks back at her sister, Betsy, and realizes that her sister is looking at the Nazi guards. She turns back to Corey. She says, if they can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. And they're going to be hurting when this war is over and they realize what they've done. We have to make a place for them to find hope and to find Jesus. Whew. Betsy died in Ravensbrück. But Corey made that dream come true. There's even a story where she's face to face with one of her own guards who says, I've become a Christ follower, would you forgive me? And her heart's like, nope. And she'll tell you, she just prayed one simple prayer in that moment, like, God, then you have to do it. And she forgave him. Why would you do that? How could you do that? The only reason Betsy believed that was possible and important was because Jesus was her king and she saw him do it. Hanging on this cross, being crucified by the Romans, who beat him, stripped him, shamed him, and ultimately killed him. And yet he hung from that cross offering forgiveness and love. And it wasn't just the Romans who were there. Verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So you notice now there's a new accusation. They've been accusing him as King of the Jews. Now they accuse him as Son of God. So imagine you're the Roman soldiers sitting here watching Jesus, listening to this, like, Son of God. Hey, what was I supposed to write on the sign? Because I put King of the Jews. Like, you're telling me he does not only think he's king, he thinks he's God? Man, this guy's in deep. No wonder they got him up here today. The crowd, even passing by, is looking for a chance to mock him. But notice the word that Matthew uses? It's not just any kind of mockery. It's the word that describes what happens when you mock God. Matthew says they blasphemed him. That word is not there by accident. Matthew is telling you that Jesus, in all of his fullness as a human, is also fully God. That is God hanging on that Roman cross. And if you thought that was the end of it, you might have forgotten the religious leaders haven't even had their chance yet. Verse 41 says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. Man, I knew they were going to show up. Right? They couldn't miss this moment. For all the chapters that we've been through in Matthew, where it is the religious leaders battling against Jesus, trying to take him down, trying to catch him off guard, literally plotting his death. They think this is their moment of victory. We got him. Man, he kept slipping through our fingers, but finally, we got him. What do you think's going through their hearts right then? Even a little misgiving or just satisfaction? About time. Because it says they too chose to mock him. And here's what they said. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. Right. Like I believe that. Oh yeah, no, we would totally, like if he did a miracle, never mind all the miracles he's done, we would believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Think about what that means. Right? Because we know from a couple of the other gospels that one of these robbers who started out mocking him, seeing the way that Jesus was on the cross, actually repents and believes. And Jesus turns to that robber and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. A man who never had a chance to make up for anything, a man who never even had time to tell his mom what kind of decision he'd made, he's going to die in 20 minutes. And yet Jesus gives him forgiveness. But Matthew leaves that part out. And I think the reason is he wants us to see just how alone Jesus is on the cross, just how much he has been rejected. That even these robbers, like, guys, you're being crucified too. The people are mocking you too. What are we even doing here? Think about it. On their cross, nailed to that wood, pushing up on their feet to get just a little more air so they can say, "Ah, you think you're the Son of God?" Like, that's how you're using your final breaths? To rip into somebody else who's in the same position as you? It's a moment of complete spiritual, emotional darkness. The soldiers, the crowd, the religious leaders, even the other guys getting crucified. And it's into that emotional and spiritual darkness that verse 45 reveals a physical darkness. It says, "Now from the sixth hour," which would be about noon, "until the ninth hour," which is 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" Now, next week, when we look at these verses from Jesus' perspective, we'll spend more time on why does Jesus quote that psalm there? Why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But for now, I want you to focus on that darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. In the darkest moment of Jesus' life, and for all the dark things that we can face, this is probably the darkest moment in the history of the universe. So even creation goes dark. And this is one of the remarkable details to me in this event that is actually corroborated by multiple secular historians in ancient history. And so one of those is a man named Phlegon. Now, Phlegon, as he writes, he actually quotes other historians even earlier than him because he's trying to figure out what exactly, how did this happen? Like, if we know that this happened, how did it happen when we read this in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, in the book of Luke? So what he writes is that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, when Jesus is being crucified, at full moon, which is when the Passover happens, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. The exact timing, he records, manifestly that one of which we speak. So this event is a known occurrence. It's in the annals of their history. They can check it out. They can see it. Only notice this. He says it was at full moon. But he also says there was a full eclipse. Here's why that doesn't make sense. If you look, the Passover always happens at a full moon. That's just when it's celebrated. Like, same as our holidays, it's always pinned to the same thing. Passover always happens at a full moon. And at a full moon, the earth is in between the sun and the moon. It is literally impossible for the moon to block out the sun during a full moon. That means this was not an eclipse. In addition to that, scientists can calculate past and future how long every single eclipse is going to be, and the longest possible eclipse is like 7.5 minutes. This was 3 hours of darkness. The reason I think that's significant is because it tells us it's supernatural. That even creation itself has gone dark at the death of its creator. That this moment of darkness, it says that in that moment, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. In Mark's record of this event, in Mark 15:39, he actually says that this is part of what convinced the centurion. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, right there, keeping an eye, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Because he'd heard screaming from the cross. He'd heard moaning and whining and definitely cursing. But he'd never heard a shout. A shout of victory. Because the other gospels tell us that what Jesus said at this moment, the Greek is tetelestai. It means it is finished. The price has been paid. That cup of wrath we studied a couple weeks ago, Jesus has drank every last drop. There is nothing left. There is no more to do. In that moment, at that time, by Jesus alone, it is finished. The price has been paid and forgiveness has been won. The centurion had never seen anything like it. But that wasn't the only evidence he got. It goes on to say, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The thing that separated people from the holiest of holies in the presence of God is gone, because now we don't go through a priest or another person. We go to God through Jesus himself, direct access to our Heavenly Father. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Wait a minute, what? Did you just see what I just saw? I remember the first time like I actually read this, because I don't remember hearing that on most of my Easter Sundays, right? That's crazy. What just happened? Matthew, sir, all due respect, could I have a couple more sentences about what that was like or what they did? But it's not mentioned again, and it's not mentioned in the other gospels. So there's a lot of mystery here. We don't really know. Are these Old Testament saints who are being given resurrection bodies and then going to heaven? Or is this more like Lazarus? You know, people who were raised out of their graves but would have to die again. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure, it happens after Jesus' resurrection as evidence and proof, the first fruits that not only did he raise himself, but he can raise us. So that piece, the centurion wouldn't know about. The bodies of the saints being raised and coming out is after the resurrection, but the earthquake, the split rocks, the split tombs, he's seeing it. He's hearing the crack. He's feeling the earth move. And he's wondering how he got himself into this situation. And so as he sees the darkness, as he feels the earthquake, as he hears that shout, look at verse 54. And I'll tell you what, even as I was studying this to share it with you today, I caught something here that I never noticed before. That's what I love about the Bible. So when the centurion and those with him. Because I've actually heard about the centurion before. Do you know there's a centurion at the cross and he said he's the Son of God? And those with him. The same soldiers who were watching him the whole time. The same soldiers who crushed the crown of thorns into his head. The guy who spat on him that's still sitting there. Whoever it was that hit him upside the head with the reed, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Never before had they seen someone hanging on a cross shout victory, offer forgiveness, and bring creation down around them. Many, many will be convinced by Jesus' resurrection. He really is who he says he is. These men were convinced by his death. that Jesus had done something they'd never seen before. And what do they mean, Son of God? Because in the Jewish mindset, that's messianic language. That's part of why they were so angry at him, to be claiming divinity and claiming messiahship. But what about to a Roman? Even if he's never read the Old Testament, even if he has no idea what's really going on around this whole Jesus thing, when they use the phrase Son of God, they were forced to use that for emperors. Tiberius and Augustus, who would claim to be Son of God since they were the king. He says, truly this was the Son of God. When a Roman says it, it means that he believes that Jesus is God and king. And he's not the only one. Verse 55 tells us that many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, which is James and John. We know that John was close to the cross because of some of the things he writes where he was close enough to hear Jesus. We don't really get anything about where the other disciples are at this moment. But we do hear about these women, faithful disciples of Jesus. While the soldiers are looking on, these women are looking on. And what did they see? The brutality, but also the love that their Savior was showing them. And they had to ask the same question that the centurion had to ask, that we need to ask ourselves. Not only will I recognize Jesus as king, but will I glorify the Son of God? He's the first person ever to take on the cross and turn it into a symbol of hope. What was meant to be his shame in this moment becomes his glory. And I wonder, think about this. When the centurion finds out later all the other things that Jesus taught, when the women here think back to that moment that they heard Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me. What do they picture when they hear that? Because most of the time we use that for something like, yeah, you know, my in-laws are going to be in town this weekend. It's always a little bit iffy, but I guess that's my cross to bear. Right, we usually use that to mean like a little bit of suffering here or there or something. Kind of, you know, things that are kind of annoying to us. That's my cross to bear. Imagine what they would picture. Take up your cross and follow me. The joy of obedience. The assurance of forgiveness that they can now share to others. To love others the way he loved them, no matter what it takes. Because that's what the king on the cross, the Son of God, did for them. That's what the centurion was discovering in this moment. Where they had followed him faithfully for so many days, the centurion's essentially a bystander. Didn't expect any of this today. And it reminded me of a story one of our elders shared with me from a number of years ago when Horizon was just starting, when we were still meeting in Indian Hill High School. And as a part of that, we had, you know, a lot of volunteers and a few staff and people, you know, coming together trying to make things work every single weekend as we were kind of kicking off this church, trying to reach our friends and neighbors with Jesus. And so part of that was they had a part-time staff member, a younger guy named Joe, who hadn't really expressed interest in exploring God, but he was the stage production manager for Indian Hill High School, which meant if Horizon was there using the stage, he's got to be there too. So he was helping out with all of those things. And so for months, you know, he's kind of hanging around this group of friends that are trying to do this Jesus thing. And then there's one morning where the team is getting ready for the service, and specifically it was a service where they were going to celebrate communion. And so as they're getting ready for that, you know, sometimes it happens, right? Like it's busy and you got to make sure the sound works and the light works and, you know, where did Neil put his guitar and all kinds of stuff, right? And so, oh yeah, and communion, get that stuff out there too. So Joe is watching this happen and he's got this little bit of a feeling like, isn't this like the most important thing that ever happened in that book they talk about? Like Jesus died. And I feel like they're just kind of like, yeah, throw it out there real quick. So it's interesting because he basically asked them that question, like, hey, are we being as careful with this as we need to be? Because this is kind of like a special moment, right? And it was kind of like a snap to attention for the team who just had kind of gotten lost in the details that morning because they didn't realize that God was about to do something with Joe. And so they look to Joe and they say, yeah, what are you thinking? And in that moment, Joe, who'd been hanging around for all those months, never let on anything, asked, how can I become a follower of Jesus so I can take communion this morning with you guys? Forget the details. Let's celebrate. Joe, just like that centurion, moved from a bystander to a believer. And we're going to have a chance to celebrate communion this morning. You probably got the little cup and the little bread as you came in, and I bet you thought we forgot. But we didn't forget. We didn't forget. What I want you to think about is this. If you're a follower of Christ, what an incredible moment communion is every time to recognize the depths of my sin, that I'm as dark as the mockery of those soldiers, and yet he offered me forgiveness just like he did to them. That this is a moment to recognize Jesus for who he is and thank him for his forgiveness. But maybe for you, you felt like a bystander. You hang out at Horizon, you know, trying to be supportive of your spouse or maybe your kids or whatever it is. Yeah, I've been doing that church thing because it definitely feels better than some of the other stuff in my week, but I don't know if I've ever had that moment. Well, can I encourage you? Maybe like the centurion, maybe like Joe, maybe this is a moment for you to move from bystander to believer, to say truly he is the Son of God. And so the band is going to come out, and we're going to sing a song before we take communion together. So as you sing this song or just listen to this song, I would encourage you, let this song be your prayer. If you're not sure you've ever made that decision before to know Jesus as King, as God, and as Forgiver, if you let this song be your prayer, by the end of this song, you will be a follower of Jesus. The words are just right there for you. Or maybe you want to put it into your own words, that as we worship, as we meditate on the death and the price that he paid for us, we're saying, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the King. Truly you are my Savior. It's wonderful to see in that moment how those soldiers moved from mocking worship to real heartfelt worship of Jesus. So we have a chance to do right now. And so we take this bread, which is a reminder of Jesus' body broken for us on that cross. Let's eat the bread together. And we take the cup, a symbol of his blood, of the new covenant, the new promise of forgiveness that he's made to us as his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together. Jesus, we are so thankful that you love us. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, I don't know what every heart here needs to hear from you today, but I pray by your Spirit that you would speak it to them, lock it in, and let them remember it as they go forward this week. Even now, as we raise our hearts to say, truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are our King. And truly, you are our Savior. It is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Friends, thank you so much again for being here this morning. I would love to see you back tonight for the worship night, right here in this same room at 7 o'clock to continue to worship our God and our King. Thanks for being here. Hope to see you tonight.